Last year in June, the LA Times had an article that reported an unusual incident that involved a judge in Florida named John Murphy. During a trial, he got involved in a disagreement with a public defender named Andrew Weinstock, and it just kind of escalated. And at one point, the judge said to the attorney, "If I had a rock, I would throw it at you right now." And the Weinstock took an objection to that, and the next thing you know, Murphy said, "Well, if you want to fight, let's go out back." And the two of them went out into a hallway behind the bench, and they got into a fist fight. Had to be broken up by two deputies. Now, that's bad, but it's what something worse was reported in a book called God in Slow Motion by Mike Napa several years ago. An operation was underway at the Medical Center of Central Massachusetts in Worcester, Massachusetts. Dr. Mohan Korgankar was operating on an elderly woman, was being assisted by an anesthesiologist named Dr. Kwok Wai Chan. No one seemed to know exactly what got the thing started, but it became apparent that two of them were not getting along, and it sort of, again, escalated until at one point Chan muttered a profanity at the surgeon, who responded by firing a cotton swab back at the anesthesiologist, who then just came over and shoved him. And the next thing you know, the two of them were involved in a wrestling, punching, name-calling, all-out brawl in the operating room while the patient quietly slept under anesthesia. You know, you got to be kidding me. People seem to have trouble getting along, don't they? I don't think I need to mention, well, I'm going to mention, the church in Colorado I mentioned a couple of years ago that blew up with, you know, ugly split and division involving, you know, harassing phone calls in the middle of the night and actual fist fights. And the cause of the division was a disagreement over whether you pronounce the word alleluia or hallelujah. Blew up the whole church. Wow. People can be interesting, can't they? I mean, you know, we're all familiar with the old legend of King Arthur and the Knights of the Round Table. And the whole point of the Round Table was it was going to be a place where all the knights were equal. You know, you can trace the story back to Thomas Malory in the 15th century. It actually goes back even farther to the 12th century. And so Arthur's given the Round Table as part of Guinevere's dowry, and all the knights, 150 knights, could sit at the Round Table, and no one would be above anyone else. And to Arthur, it represented, quote, a perfect world where love and goodness would spread throughout every vein of life in Britain. But everybody knows what happened. Human nature gets involved. Envy, jealousy, sin. And the next thing you know, they're in a civil war, and the dream is dead. Why tell a legend like that, you know, where you have this beautiful dream of unity and then it just devolves into ugliness and division and war? Because that's the human race. And time again, you see people come along with their utopian dreams and we're all going to live in peace and harmony, and the next thing you know, people are fighting and stabbing each other in the back. Here we come to the book of Colossians. We've been studying the book of Colossians, and Paul comes along in verses 10 and 11. We looked at it last week. He said, believers in Jesus are chosen, they're beloved, they're special to God, they're beloved by God. And then he says, and in this church, in this group of holy, chosen, special people, there are no divisions. There's no Jew and Gentile, no slave and free, no white collar, blue collar, rich, poor, black, white, Hispanic, Asian. There are only God's children. In Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6, Paul wrote, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. One. Well, how in the world is that going to happen? Given that we all know the history of the human race, we can't get along. Nice dream, but how are we going to do this? In Ephesians 4:3, Paul said we should make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. Well, last week we saw part of what that's going to take is a way of relating to one another that involves compassion and humility and patience and kindness with each other. And this week, we're going to look at three ideas that are critical for us if we're going to be able to actually get along with one another and maintain unity. And these are things that we need to practice in our daily lives, beginning with the people we live with. Parents, children, husbands, wives, siblings. You start with those. If we don't apply these truths and can't be one with the people that we're supposed to love the most, then everything else we do is hollow. So we start there, and then it should expand to everyone in this room and to all of our brothers and sisters in Christ so that we can all be one. Paul writes these words. Here's what we need to do. We need to bear with each other and forgive one another if you have any grievance against someone. Even if you have a grievance, you forgive them. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. So three things. First of all, we're going to need to be bearers. We are to bear with each other. The Greek word that Paul used there that's translated bear, he also used in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 12, when he wrote, "We work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it." The word endure is the same word translated bear. So literally he said, we need to endure one another. Sometimes that's how it feels, doesn't it? Man, this person is really hard to get along with. Got to endure it. Got to put up with them, literally. One thing I love about the Bible is its hard-nosed realism. It does not have a starry-eyed view of the church. Oh, we're going to believe in Jesus, and then we're all just going to sit around and sing Kumbaya and have s'mores together. This is not the church of the Care Bears, you know. Everybody's not going to suddenly become just cuddly and warm. When we believe in Jesus, it's going to be a community of flawed human beings who are in the process of being renewed and restored to the image of God. Emphasis on process. And because the process is not complete, there are going to be rough edges that kind of chafe us. There are going to be some inexplicable and potentially annoying quirks in people that we're going to have to put up with. This shouldn't be a surprise because that principle, that truth, comes into play even at the most basic level of human relationships, doesn't it? Let's start with the family. Start with marriage. Even in a marriage, just two people trying to live in unity have to put up with some stuff, don't we? I feel sorry for Lori because she has to put up with a lot. Her husband snores, for instance. And I'm not talking just a little bit. We're talking chainsaw loud, you know. And I know that's true because I've woke myself up with my snoring at times. So, there's that. But, that's hard. But that's not intentional. That's not really something I can control. There are things that I can control that can be irritating, and I know it. For instance, I have an addiction. I have an addictive personality. I'm addicted to sports on television. I can't help myself. I have to have a fix, you know. Irma Bombeck said that any person who watches three football games on television in one day should be declared legally dead. I've died numerous times in my life. And so my wife has a right to feel this is out of control. She actually insists that sports are soap operas for men. I personally take offense at that. She has to deal with stuff like that. And then there's the uselessness around the home that I've talked about before. We, right now in our home, our house for some reason has suddenly become just this week like the Bermuda Triangle, where everything that goes there dies. Everything's breaking. All of a sudden, it's just like yesterday it was the microwave, the day before it was Lori's hair dryer, it was a faucet before that, it was our Blu-ray player that just bam, 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 bam. And here's the problem. I can't do anything about any of it. I can't, faucet's broken, too bad, I can't fix it. Lori might be able to, not me. Where's the man of the house? He's over there watching TV. You know, she has to put up with this stuff. And she has to put up with the fact that I have an eating disorder. I seem to have difficulty getting food actually into my mouth instead of on my clothes, which I do that a lot, you know. And all of these things, it can be irritating. She has to put up with it. It's interesting that Paul says we must bear with each other. In other words, it's a two-way street. I don't want to give you a false impression of our marriage. I have a few things I have to put up with as well, and my wife. For instance, the sleeping thing, you know, I mentioned my snoring. Lori has her issues. She has always felt that she should be able to sleep diagonally on the bed. You know, we finally had to get a king bed so I could get a good night's sleep, you know, because they have a little more room over there. Something that is, you know, this is an interesting thing about Lori. She knows, I think she's written most of the shows that are on television because she always knows what's going to happen. And we usually disagree. You know, we were watching a show just a couple of weeks ago, and there's a character that they have that's kind of a periodic repeating character. He would show up, and all of a sudden she says, oh, you know what, that guy's going to die. And I said, he's not going to die. They bring him in and back. He shows up all the time. 10 minutes later, he dies. You know, it's just like the problem here is she's always right, and if she's always right, what does that mean for me? I'm always wrong. It gets irritating, you know? So, you know, these are just some little examples, and you all could, I'm sure you could get up here and you could say, oh yeah, you want to talk about stuff to put up with? Let me talk about my spouse, you know? We have to be able to say, these things don't matter. I don't care. I bear with them. I put up with them. It's fine. I love this person. Paul says that's what we're to do in the body of Christ. There are going to be myriad opportunities for us to be irritated, annoyed, impatient, or even unkind toward one another. People are going to be too talkative, too opinionated, too quiet, insensitive, unreliable, just weird in all manner of ways, and we have to bear with these things. How do we do that? How do you bear with those things when they kind of annoy you at times? Let me suggest a couple of things. One is, think about this. Think about how you would react if someone began criticizing and being negative about one of your children. You know, I've had that happen. And you know what? I don't take it very kindly. I get upset with people about that. Well, here's the thing. We just learned just a couple of verses ago, we saw it last week, that these people around us that kind of get on our nerves at times, they're God's children. They're beloved by God. How do you think He likes it when we start taking pot shots, being critical, kind of being annoyed by them? God says, I love that person, so back off. We need to remember that. Second thing that can help us bear with one another is to live by Lori's Law. That's what I call it. It actually is a verse from the Bible, one of her favorites. Philippians 4:8 says, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or worthy, praiseworthy, think about such things. So when we look at other people, what do we think about? Well, we have an opportunity. We can see all the annoying things and just dwell on those and just think, ah, man, that's so annoying. Or we can say, you know what? I'm not going to worry about that. What I'm going to look for is, what is noble? What is right? Whatever is lovely? What's admirable about this person? And that's what I'm going to think about. You know, when people get together and talk, where does the talk usually go? It's usually critical and negative of something. You know, we're critical of the government. We're critical of the boss. We're critical of Pete Carroll's play calling in the Super Bowl. We're, you know, critical of just the negative. It's everywhere, and it colors everything. The problem is once you've heard something that's negative about someone, you can't unhear it. It's there. And all of a sudden, that changes how you think about people. Wouldn't it be great if we were people who were always about what is praiseworthy and noble and right and pure and lovely and admirable. In fact, in Paul's description of love in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 7, he says, here's what love does. It always protects. It always trusts. It always hopes. It always perseveres. It always protects people. It always looks for the best in them and believes the best in them. That's how love operates, and that's what will help us bear with one another. But sometimes what we're dealing with are not just little annoyances. They're actual things that people do that inflict harm on us. And that's why we need to do the second thing, and we need to be gracers. We need to bring grace to people. How do we deal with it when we're hurt by others in the body of Christ? That's a crucial question, because you are going to be. One of the fundamental doctrines in the Reformed theological tradition is called total depravity. Now, you may not be necessarily a Reformed theologian, but total depravity doesn't mean you're as totally bad as you could possibly be. It means that being fallen human beings, the fall has touched every part of who we are. Mind, body, spirit. It touches all of us. And that it affects everything that we do. It gets involved where, you know, even the good things we do are somehow tainted because of our fallenness. Now, here's the problem. There are no non-depraved people in the world. If you're looking for them, you're never going to find them. All of us are fallen. All of us, in every part of our lives, have been touched by the fall. And what that means is that as you relate to people, they're going to do things that reflect, at times, that fallenness. Someone you trust will gossip about you. Someone will lie to you. Someone will say something unkind and thoughtless to you. Someone will be insensitive. Someone you love will say something in anger that hurts you. It's going to happen to all of us. How do we handle this? The typical human reaction is, when we're hurt, is to nurse the hurt. Harbor the bitterness, maybe fantasize about how we can inflict pain back, get even, you know, that kind of business. In his best-selling book, The Telling Room, Michael Paterniti tells the story of when he went to visit his family's ancestral village in Sicily. And while he was there, he happened to notice this very elderly woman who could walk with a cane, and every day he would see this elderly woman, and she would be struggling up this hill, this road that would go up this hill. And the hill went up to a cemetery, and she would walk at her torturously slow pace up that hill to the cemetery every day. It would take her 3 hours to get up there and 3 hours to get back, and she would go every day. And he thought, my goodness, look at the devotion of that woman. It must have been a very beloved husband or child that's buried up there that she goes and visits that grave every day. And so finally he asked one of the people, and he said, well, you know, who did she lose that's up there that she's going to visit the grave? And they said, oh, no, you don't understand. She's going up there to visit the grave of her arch rival so she can go spit on her grave. Oh, yo, talk about bitter, yo. That's pretty ugly. And we see that and think, wow, I don't ever want to be like that. But you know what? The fact is, it's hard for us when we are really hurt to let go, isn't it? And when we hold on to that hurt, we destroy relationships, we obliterate unity, and we do damage to our own souls, because when we are bitter, we will never be at peace, we will never experience true joy, and we certainly damage our ability to connect with our God. God has a better way. In verse 13, he says, here's what you need to do. Forgive whatever grievance you might have. In other words, forgive everything. Let me say that again, in case you missed it. Forgive everything. There is no, well, yeah, but, forgive whatever grievance you might have. Now, there's something in the Greek text in that verse, in verse 13, that doesn't show up in English. The Greek language had a perfectly good word that meant to forgive, and it's used quite a bit in the New Testament. In Matthew 6:14, when Jesus said, if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. And it used the typical Greek word for forgive. It meant to send away, to let go. Paul didn't use that word in verse 13 in Colossians 3. He used the word charizomai. And it comes from the word charis, which means grace. So it's a verb form of the word grace. And so what he literally said here was grace, whatever grievance you might have. Whatever anyone has done to you, you grace them. I think it's interesting that Paul used that word because I think he's saying, he's driving home, think about what God has done for you. God has graced you. In Romans 5:8, it says, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God wasn't in heaven saying, well, as soon as you guys really admit that you are bad and you want my help, well, then I'll come and help you. He didn't do that. And he wasn't up there saying, if you'll just clean up your act and fix things, and if you pay me off because you owe me, then I'll help you out. While we're still sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't wait. He didn't look for something for us to try to make the first step. God entered into this world and went to the cross for us. He graced us. And Colossians 2:14, it says he canceled out the charge of legal indebtedness that stood against us. And he's condemned it. He's taken it away, nailed it to the cross. It's done. Psalm 103:12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. Beautiful picture. You know, not north from south. You can measure that on the earth, North Pole, South Pole. How far is the east from the west? That's infinite. That's as far as your sin is from you. God has forgiven all of it. And not only that, but he has continued to forgive us day after day because we keep failing, and he continues to forgive us. Even we keep making the same mistakes over and over, he continues to pour out his grace on us, and not just forgive us, but continue to bless us with his Spirit and with his Word and with his provision for us day after day. And Paul says that is how you are to respond to grievances when people hurt you. You grace them. Years ago, I tried to help a guy in the church I was in at the time. Actually, a couple of guys. They'd gotten into a dispute. Two guys that had gone into business together. I got to the place in my years in ministry where it's like two Christian guys, we're going to start a business together. Oh, no. I know where it's going to end. Sure enough, they got into a big dispute. And they appealed to me to help. I got involved. I really didn't want to, but I said, okay. Listened to both of them, said, okay, here's what you guys need to do, and here's how you need to relate to one another. And they said, nope, we're going for the nuclear option here. And man, they went nuclear. And it just blew up, of course. And after they had scorched the earth, this guy, one of them had left, of course, to the church, went away mad at me. For what? I don't know. And then I heard that he was gone to another church and was publicly running me down and blaming me for his problems. Now, wait a minute. He created the problem. He asked for help. I tried to help. I told him, here's what you need to do. He rejected it and it blew up, and then he blamed me. And now he's telling people how bad I am. Man, when you hear that, you start thinking of lots of juicy options for how you can get back. Wow. Man, oh man, I'm ready to, you want to go nuclear? We got nuclear. I'm ready. And then it was like God said, okay, here's what you need to do. You need to grace that guy. You know what? That was not nearly as satisfying as a lot of the other options that I had thought up. But I can tell you this from years later. I'm really glad that that's what I did. Because I did nothing that I regret. I said nothing that I regret. I did or said nothing that I'm ashamed of. And today my heart is clear and my conscience is clear. And I can think about that guy and there's no bitterness and no anger in my heart towards him. God says, grace those people, even though they don't deserve it. Love the story Lou Holtz told. Lou Holtz, the former football coach and now commentator on ESPN, who frankly drives me crazy. I hardly ever agree with him. But anyway, he tells a powerful story. He was a football coach at the University of Arkansas, head coach. And in his 7 years there, he had a sterling record, 60 wins, 21 losses. But after 1983, he had a 6-5 record, kind of a little bit down year. And out of the blue, the athletic director fired him. And he was angry. There was no cause for him to be fired. He had had such a good record, and now just one slightly down year, still a winning record, he gets fired. And you know what? He was ready to rip that guy. He was going to have a press conference. He told his wife, I'm going to have a press conference tomorrow, and I'm going to tell them the truth about this guy. I'm going to let him have it. Guy's name was Frank Broyles, former coach, very respected, but man, Holtz was ready to let him have it with both barrels. His wife said, Lou, I don't think you should do that. I think maybe that you should just show him grace. What are you talking about? Look at how he is treated. Just trust me on this. Wisely, Lou listened to his wife. And he went out graciously. He got a job at the University of Minnesota, and he coached there, had a couple of good years there. And then, after 2 years at Minnesota, he was contacted by the University of Notre Dame, who now had an opening for a job. The Notre Dame job was his dream job. In fact, he had a clause in his contract at Minnesota that said he would be let out of his, he negotiated to be let out of his contract if he was ever offered the job at Notre Dame. Notre Dame called, said, we'd like to interview you. They interviewed him. They offered him the job. And he said, after he was offered the job, he said, you know, I'm interested. How did you happen to land on me? And they said, well, you know what? We talked to a number of people that we respect looking for recommendations. We talked to Frank Broyles, and he recommended you and said firing you was the biggest mistake he'd ever made. Oh, really glad I listened to my wife. You know what? There are a few important things we need to know about forgiveness, forgiving and gracing people. First of all, forgiving is not forgetting. You know, you like to hear that, oh, forgive and forget. Here's the problem. We don't forget. When you've really been hurt, you don't forget that. You can't. So, there's no way to undo the past. There's no way to pretend it didn't happen. It still is there. Forgiving is choosing not to let that memory control us. Forgiving is not excusing. It's not saying what the other person did was understandable or reasonable or okay. It probably wasn't. And it's admitting that and still choosing to let go of it. Forgiving is not a feeling, and this is critically important. If we've been hurt by someone, we can struggle with whether or not we're really forgiving them because we still feel the hurt, and when you feel hurt, the natural response to hurt is anger. So we feel that, and we think, oh, I'm not forgiving it. No, you're choosing to forgive it because it's not about the feeling. It's about how you're going to relate to this person. Forgiveness is more of a choice and an action than a feeling. Another thing we need to know about forgiving is it's not necessarily reconciliation. Remember this, God has purchased forgiveness for every human being on the planet. But not every human being is reconciled to God because they can choose to reject the forgiveness. And most do. So we can forgive people, but it's possible that they may not be reconciled to us because they may choose to say, I reject your forgiveness. I don't think I need forgiveness and I don't want forgiveness. Then there won't be reconciliation. Well, what then is forgiveness? It is a decision and it is a process. It is a choice of the will, a commitment to say, I'm going to give grace to this person. I'm going to let go of the hurt and the anger, and I'm going to do good to this person and bring grace to this person's life. That is a choice that we make. William Sangster, who is a great Christian leader in the first half of the century, of the 20th century, at one point was addressing some Christmas cards when a friend of his happened to drop by, and his friend was looking through the cards, and he was surprised to see one of them addressed to a man who had just viciously and publicly attacked Sangster. And the friend looked at that and he said, you're not sending him a card, are you? Don't you remember what he did to you at that meeting? And Sangster said, yes, I remember, but I've also remembered to forget. I've chosen to say I'm letting go of that. I'm choosing to love him. That's forgiving. Secondly, then, about forgiveness is it's a process. You know, it'd be nice if you could say, okay, I'm just going to decide once I've forgiven. Now it's all done. It doesn't work that way, does it? You forgive, you say, now it's all done, and then you remember how badly that hurts, and it's back, and then you have to choose again and again and again and again. Remember this. Forgiveness is never cheap. It's costly. You know, if you have borrowed money from someone and you owe a debt to that person, and that person comes along and says, you know what, I'm choosing to forgive your debt. What that doesn't cost you anything when they forgive you that debt, but it costs the person who's forgiving. That's always the way it is. God has forgiven us. It's free to us. It cost him infinite cost. So when we forgive, it's going to cost us something, and the pain of letting go of that hurt is the price that we pay to forgive. Here's the great thing about forgiveness. Romans 12:19 says, do not take revenge, my friends. Leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. God says, look, I'm the one who will judge. I will take care of things. I will set things right. You don't have to. And so we can just trust to God to take care of all the wrongs that have been done. He'll deal with them. And we can just grace. So one more thing then that these verses tell us, and that is we need to be lovers. Verse 14, Paul ups the ante. You know, when you talk about enduring and you talk about forgiving and gracing people, those are kind of dealing with the negatives that might happen in a relationship. But now Paul says, well, but there's a positive here. Not only do you do that, but you also need to be proactive. You need to love people. I like to think about it this way. We all know that car manufacturers and mechanics tell us, hey, you need to change your oil all the time in your car. You know, that really gets annoying. You know, it's always, I got to take the car in and get the oil changed, and it's never convenient. And why do we have to do that? You know, can't I just drive my car and forget about all that stuff? What will happen if you do? Well, your car is going to die because there's all these metal parts that are moving and rubbing against each other and creating friction. And there needs to be some lubricant in there to reduce the friction. Well, in your family, in your marriage, if you're married, in your body of Christ, in your church, there's a bunch of moving parts. And they're rubbing against each other and they're creating friction. And love is the lubricant that helps things work smoothly. And if we don't have love, there's going to be a real big problem. Well, great. You come to church and the pastor says, oh, you should love each other. Wow, who would have thought that? Brilliant insight. Hey, look, John 13, verses 34 and 35, Jesus said, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. The disciples heard it and they got it. In 1 Peter 4:8, Peter said, above all, the most important thing, love each other deeply. John wrote in 1 John 4:7, dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. They heard it. Yeah, that's right. We need to love each other. Most important thing. Now, what's interesting is what Jesus said, you know, I'm giving you a new command. Love one another. That's not new. God said that a long time ago. In Leviticus, it says that. You know, you should love your neighbors. He said, why is that new? Ah, there's a really important thing he said. A new command I give you. Love one another as I have loved you. Love one another. Oh, just change the equation. Here's the new part. You're supposed to love like Jesus loved. Oh. How do we typically love? Well, I'll love you if you deserve it. I'll love you if you're lovable. I'll love you if you'll return my love. It's kind of a nice transaction. That's not how Jesus loved. Jesus said, I love you when you're utterly undeserving of my love. And that's how we are called to love. You know, it's interesting. We saw last week that our purpose, what makes us special, the reason that we're on the planet, is we're here to declare the praise, the glory of our God. Now, we do that sometimes through what we say, but we do it more often through our lives and the way we live. 1 John 4:12, John said this, no one has ever seen God. Right. You know, it would be great if God would just show up every now and then. We could see him go, oh, there's God. It's hard. We have to have faith. We haven't seen him. But then John says this, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. In other words, John says, you know what? People can't see God, but if we love one another, they get a glimpse of him in us. This is how we declare the praise of God, by loving each other the way Jesus loved. Philip Yancey was speaking to an audience, and he asked him about their experience with love and grace. And one woman shocked the whole group. She said this, I feel called to minister to telephone marketers. You know, she says, all day long, these sales callers hear people curse at them and slam the phone down. You know what? I think these telemarketers, I think it's terrible that people think so poorly of them. They're about the only people who call me, you know, and they call several times a day, and they're always so solicitous of my well-being. Yeah, that's so not true. Telemarketers are, you know, they drive me crazy. They are a blight on modern life. I really wish I knew who the person was who created telemarketing. If I could get my hands on that person, I would turn him over to the wrath of God. You know, they're annoying. And here's this woman that says, I want to try to minister to those people. She went on. And she said, I listen attentively to their pitch, and then I try to respond kindly. She says, I ask about their personal life and whether they have any concerns that I can pray for. Often, they ask me to pray with them over the phone, and sometimes they're in tears. They're people, after all, probably underpaid, and they're surprised when someone treats them with courtesy. Well, I feel convicted. That's amazing. That's someone who's saying, here are people that are annoying, they make my life difficult, and I'm going to love them. That's loving like Jesus Christ loved. Paul Tripp wrote about this love. Love is the willingness to make regular and costly sacrifice for the sake of a relationship without asking for anything in return. or using your sacrifice to place the other person in your debt. Love is refusing to be self-focused or demanding, but instead looking for specific ways to serve, support, encourage, even when you're busy or tired. Great description of how Jesus loved. H. Jackson Brown was correct when he said, love is when the other person's happiness is more important than your own. Love isn't essentially a feeling. That's one of the mistakes our world makes. It is a commitment to action, to seek the good of another person, no matter what they do, no matter what they are. It shapes how we think about others, how we speak to them, how we speak about them, how we treat them, how we serve them. And if it doesn't touch our actions and our attitudes, then it isn't love, whatever it is. You know, it's not natural for us to love like that. It's not native to the human heart. What is hardwired in the fallen human nature is to serve self. And so, typically, how I treat others is mostly determined by how they treat me. This passage calls us to something that really is superhuman. We are called, you and I, followers of Jesus, are called to be superheroes. Exercise the supernatural power of love. And that presents me with a problem. You know, I mean, would it make sense if God commanded me to use some other superpower, you know, to be able to leap tall buildings at a single bound and be faster than a speeding bullet? I can't do that. How am I going to love the way Jesus loved? Well, in 1 John 4:7, already quoted, John said this, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God." Every bit of love you and I have ever experienced ultimately comes from God. He is the source of all of it, all of the love that exists. Ephesians 3:19 says that God's love surpasses knowledge. It can't be known. It is so vast. It's limitless. And so this is a love that we can never drain. We can never come to the end of it. We need to keep drawing on that love. A number of years ago, Lori and I were eating at a Mexican restaurant. We were sitting outside at this restaurant, and while we were at our table, this little bird flew down and was very bold, sort of landed right on the edge of our table, kind of across from us. And now Lori, you need to understand, Lori loves birds, which is, I've figured out, that's why she loves me, because I'm a bird brain. So, works, you know. So here we are, you know, and Lori's enchanted by this little bird. She gets a tortilla chip and she breaks it off and she puts some little chips out, little pieces of chips out for the bird. And the bird hops over and very tentatively grabs some of that tortilla chip and flies away. And within seconds, the bird comes back. And so Lori, gets a little more tortilla chip. Bird comes and gets the tortilla chip and flies away. And a third time, same thing. And I thought, now I understand where the term bird brain came from. This dumb bird keeps getting food and flying away to eat it and then coming back. Why don't you just stay here, eat it, and then there will be more, you know? And then I thought, well, maybe this is a bird weight loss program, you know, if you go away and exercise, I don't know. So I'm thinking this is really dumb. And then I had a thought. I thought, you know what? I wonder if that bird is going someplace with that food. I said, Lori, do you think that bird could be a mommy bird that's going to a nest or something? And so she gave the bird again some food, and she followed it, watched it, and sure enough, flew up into a tree, nest, and fed the little birds. And I realized, oh, this is a mommy bird. She's not stupid. She's getting the food and taking it up and feeding the little birdies. And then I had the theological insight of the day. The mommy bird cannot give the baby birds what she doesn't have. She comes here and she gets what she needs and then she goes and gives it to them. How are we going to give to people the supernatural love of Jesus Christ? We have to keep going to Him and getting it from Him. drawing on His grace and His love, which is limitless, day after day. And as we draw on that love, not trying to get it from other people, getting them to love us, but drawing on God's infinite love for us, He fills our hearts with His love that we can then go and share with others. Let's pray. Father, we're all very much aware of the problems of trying to be unified. We struggle with doing it in our homes, much less in a group of people. And we know that as we get more people involved, the possibilities for friction and for problems multiply exponentially. So, Father, we're asking for a miracle here. And You've really given us the command to live out a miracle, to be one in Christ. Lord, we see that what's going to take is for us to bear with one another, to be able to just focus on that which is good and noble and pure, and not worry about the minor little annoyances. And when we're hurt, to be able to forgive, and not just forgive, but to grace people and keep giving to them. And then most of all, Lord, to keep the friction down by lubricating all of our relationships with Your infinite, unconditional love, the love of Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to create that miracle right here among us. Amen.